So as we've been doing in the other times we've been in this verse, we read verse 15 for some context. It says, "For as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek." But I'm going to read beyond this for context, because what we're getting ready to say, the rest of this passage, or at least the next few verses, matter greatly. So we're going to read down to verse 22 so we have those. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that they knew God, that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." All right, I'll explain why all the rest of that context matters as we get to it in the message, but first let us pray. Father, we thank You once more, God, that we can come to You in prayer, and we just pray, God, that You would take the thoughts of this message, stir them in the hearts of everyone here. Give me liberty as I speak, Lord, and utterance, Lord, to say what You would have me to. I thank You, God, help me to have that boldness, Lord. We ask it in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we come to this, we have talked about already the first part of this verse, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." We talked about that last week. As I said, it was one of those things where I knew that there was enough in it that I couldn't join it to the thoughts before it or the thoughts after it. It needed to be a message by itself. So that's what we did last week. Technically, I probably could jam together what's left in this verse with this thought, that it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That to the Jew first and also to the Greek, I probably could squeeze that into this message. I have chosen not to do that, though, because it is something worth understanding and studying, and it is something that goes very well since we'll be doing the Lord's Supper after the service next week. So we'll talk about the New Testament and so forth. So it is something that will be very beneficial to us, I think, to talk about that, and that's why it lines up perfectly. Again, it's a verse-by-verse study. I didn't plan for it to be that way. I always do the Lord's Supper the week before the resurrection, but I didn't count on the verses lining up the way they did. That's just how they fall. So I'm thankful that they do, though, but that does also allow me the opportunity to take the time just to talk about the gospel and the power that is in the gospel. And that may seem like a simple statement. I mean, I could get up here and I say the power of the gospel, the power of it is it's the power of God unto salvation. It has the power to save people. And so on a very surface understanding of what is meant here, that's easy to get. It's easy to understand that the gospel has the power to save souls because the gospel is the message of salvation. I mean, we've talked about what is the gospel before. The word technically means good news. But when you ask what is the definition of the gospel, the definition is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. It is the message of whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who believes in that, if they'll call on the Lord, they shall be saved. And you notice every time it's preached, we've ran through that before, that every time it's preached, it's the same thing. Like, they may cater certain statements to the crowd they're talking to. For example, when they're talking to the Jews, they'll say, "Whom thou slayed," when they talk about Jesus. But when they're talking to the Gentiles, they say, "Who was slain of the Jews?" You know, they change that part depending on who they're talking to, but they don't change the message. The message that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners, according to the scripture, He fulfilled all that prophecy said of Him. He died on the cross, He rose from the dead, and now He can offer eternal life to whoever will believe in Him. That message held true with when you go through Paul preaching it, Peter preaching it, anybody preaching it, it's the same message over and over again. I say it's slight variations of little thoughts, but the central ideas are all the same. It's the same gospel. And Paul defines it as that when he says that the gospel is this. It is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures there in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe. So my point is, like, on a very surface level understanding of what he means, that it's the power of God unto salvation, you can say, okay, yeah, the gospel is the power to save people because it's literally the message of how to be saved. It's the only message that can save somebody because it's the only message that tells you how to be saved. Anything else is telling you something that will lead you to hell. Anything else is telling you something that will try to get you to put your faith in something other than Jesus Christ. If we're talking about other messages, not necessarily like other parts of the Bible. Don't get me wrong with that. But if I'm saying, if I were to get up here and preach something to you other than the gospel, if I was to get up here and preach to you good works, or I was to get up here and preach to you some religious sacrament or ceremony or any of that kind of stuff, then that's not good news. That's actually one of the points that Paul makes in Galatians when he tells them that somebody has come and preached to you another gospel, which is not a gospel. He's talking to a church who has begun to believe in works and that good works are necessary for salvation, even to the point that they're starting to have division between the Jew and the Gentile within their church, and they have begun to hate Paul for preaching to them salvation by grace through faith. And talking to that church, he says, somebody has come and presented you with something that they call a gospel, but it's not good news. It's not a gospel. It can't help you. It's a message of works. And we know that works cannot save you. A man trying to get to heaven by works will never get there. So, like I say, on a very surface understanding, we understand that concept, that if it's not the gospel, it's not good news. It's not gospel. It's not going to save you. It has no power. So if I tell you to keep sacraments, they have no power. If I tell you to keep pillars, they have no power. If I tell you to come and let me baptize you, it has no power to save you. It can help you get your life on track and serve God, but it's not going to save your soul from hell. There is no other message I can preach that can save your soul from hell besides the gospel. And so that's a very simplistic understanding of what it means that it's the power of God unto salvation. But I think if we look at some other verses in the Bible, we can appreciate this more. That it's not just a simple matter of some angel or someone coming to you like he warns Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, that, you know, beware lest somebody comes and an angel or whoever and they preach to you another gospel and count them accursed. It's not just as simple as that. It's deeper, the idea, what he wants you to understand, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So to understand that better, I think 1 Corinthians is the best passage I can take you to. I honestly don't know of a better one. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And verse number 19. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 19 says this. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? So verse 21 as well. It says, for after that in the wisdom... that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So here's what I want you to understand when we take this a little bit deeper than just the basic understanding that there's no other message that has the power to save. There is no other method. The gospel and preaching the gospel, telling people about Jesus Christ, that is the only method that can save somebody. And what I mean by that is this. I am not against apologetics, wherein somebody gets up and they defend the faith and they have their debates and all of this stuff. Honestly, I love to get up and do debates and stuff. I just don't do it because, honestly, I have found that there's very little profit in it. That I can beat you intellectually into a corner by throwing verses at you and that kind of stuff. But what I have found, and this is one of the main points of what I want to say today, is someone who is not willing to believe the Bible, it doesn't matter how many Bible verses I give them. Somebody who's not willing to take God at his word, it doesn't matter how intelligently or how eloquently I speak, none of that is going to pierce through that heart that has been darkened. You see, the gospel has the power to save people. It is not based in my ability to make it sound really nice. It's not based in my ability to get up here in front of you and make sure that it's checking all the boxes for you. And I'm going to be honest, Corinth is a great example to us as far as churches go of why this matters more than you realize. Because even as a saved person, sometimes we put too much emphasis in how the message is delivered, like the style, the personality of the pastor, the kind of things that he brings to it, that we forget that the power is in the Word of God itself. And what I mean by that is, in Corinth, they had an issue within their church. And I don't want to get too far sidetracked, so I'll try not to. But they had an issue within their church that there were three preachers who were very prominent to them. Of course, Paul, who started their church. Apollos, who filled in like a pastor for a time and really made a difference there. And Peter, who was the chief of the apostles to them, and they had great respect of him, who also himself had been there and been a part of their church for a little while. So you have their founding pastor, this very well-respected, you know, pastor from Jerusalem, and this man who's kind of like an evangelist traveling around helping churches. You have these three men who have all had a prominent role in the church at Corinth. And Paul is rebuking them for being carnal and is reasoning as to why they are carnal and not spiritual. Why they are spiritually babies is simply because of the fact that one of them says, well, I'm of Paul. And the other one says, well, I'm of Apollos. And the other says, I'm of Cephas, which is Peter. So they're arguing because I'm more spiritual than you because I like Paul's preaching more. And I see, like, you don't get to see this here much because you don't have a lot of contact with other churches. But coming from an area where there's a church on every corner that believes theoretically the same major doctrines, I see this a lot. And some of you who come from countries like that have also seen that a lot. That I know people who think that they're more spiritual because their pastor preaches exposition, which is honestly what we're doing now. It's just a slightly different version of it. Instead of taking a chapter and going through it verse by verse in one message, I'm doing it very, very slowly. We're 25 messages in, I think, and we're, 16 verses now? So I'm going very slowly. And normally it's one message per portion of a chapter or something. But there are churches I know that if their pastor has a doctorate degree and he gets up and uses eloquent words and he, you know, takes his passage and he goes verse by verse, dryly expositing what it means, but not giving you a lot of application for your life, that's the pinnacle of spiritual life. That's spiritual preaching. I know plenty of people who feel that way. On the other hand, I know plenty of people who, if a pastor gets up and he yells and screams at you and he's, you know, spitting and slobbering at the mouth and foaming and all of this stuff the whole time he's preaching, red in his face, about to faint. And you understand, I come from that area. So before I came here, I preached more of that style. It's hard for you to see that because I'm used to being stuck in a box where I have a camera and I have a very narrow view of everybody for 7 years now. Before this building, it was the same thing. It was just my box was much, much smaller than this one because it was a much smaller building. So I've had to calm down. I've had to lose my accent and I've had to slow my speech as much as I can to try to make sure you understand me. But you understand, when I preached in America, the people there would ask me, when do you take time to breathe? You know, the people there would say, I can't understand you because you're too fast. So this is the half-speed version, okay? So my point is that I come from that. We call it camp meeting preaching. And that's the kind of preaching I would get up and preach at these big tent meetings with hundreds of people there and preach till you're red in the face and your voice is going, all of that. So I know that style of preaching. I also, before that, was more naturally inclined to do the other, where I'm just doing a dry exposition of the passage. And I've tried now to find somewhere in the middle where we are teaching the Bible, we're learning the Bible, but I'm not just telling you what the verse means, I'm telling you how to use it, how to do something with it. I'm trying to find that middle ground, because many times what happens is the guy that's over here preaching to you, screaming till his lungs come out, he'll take a verse, he'll take it out of context, and he'll tell you nothing about what the verse actually means. And I admit, today I'm a little bit close to doing that, but it's because I already told you what it meant last week in the context. But the thing is, he will tell you what it means very little. Mostly he's yelling at you about why you need to change your life, some sin that's in your life, or something that honestly is not even remotely connected to the passage. But some people think that that's spiritual. Like that's the preacher they enjoy. Like if you take the preacher who's teaching the Bible, but it's very dry and there's not a lot of application, that's worthless to them. They wouldn't listen to him for nothing. You take the preacher who gets up and he yells and he jumps around and he does a lot of entertaining stuff, they'll listen to him all day long, even though he's not preaching the Bible half the time. My point is that Paul said concerning the church at Corinth, that kind of attitude, where it's the way the message is delivered and the personality of the preacher and those kind of things. So it's all that's personality of the preacher. He can say it's because he has the Holy Spirit on him, but I guarantee you he gets just as excited when he's watching sports as well, because that's his personality. That's who he is. That's the way he acts when he's doing non-spiritual stuff also. And I know that because I know all those preachers and I know the way they are. It's the way that they are personally. The guy who's dry, that's the way he is. Like, that's the way he, when he tells his wife he loves her, he also is very dry and puts her to sleep when he's saying it too. That's his voice all the time. That's his voice all the time. So what they're doing is they're letting a man's personality dictate to them what they enjoy of God's word. And I'm not saying one preacher is better than the other, because both of them have their faults. Both of them have their great places where they fail, because one usually tells you a lot of information but no application. The other one gives you a lot of application, but it's application to stuff that sometimes not even in the Bible. It's his personal opinion. And so you get both of them where there's a problem. And I try my best, like I say, to be in the middle. And obviously, I'm a person, I can go one way or the other sometimes. But the point is that the power of my message is not how well I speak when I give it to you. Now, it matters if you understand me. That's very important. I'm not discussing whether you understand me. I'm talking about if you think that I'm a good preacher because I yell, or I'm a bad preacher because I don't, or any of that kind of stuff, that's carnal. You're judging it based off of things that in itself is not spiritual. You understand, if you think a pastor has to have doctor in front of his name because he graduated from a college to prove to you that he knows his Bible, that is carnal. That is not spiritual. In fact, honestly, I can get a doctorate. It's far easier than I can study the Bible. All I have to do is go pay. There's a guy in my city. I pay him a little bit of money, and he'll deliver it to me next week if I want it. I mean, but you understand, I went to Bible college, and I have just under a master's, whatever that would be, a bachelor's or whatever it's called. I don't even care. That's how little it matters to me. But I have that. But I learned far more just studying the Bible than I ever did with that. So I'm not trying to get sidetracked. There's a reason I'm bringing this stuff in, is that it's not my ability to make it intelligent to you or put signs and wonders in it, as he'll talk about with the Jew. It's not my ability to make it appeal to your desires that makes the message good. It's that it's the Bible. The Bible has power to change somebody's life. My yelling and screaming doesn't change your life. I mean, if I want to go in the career of a motivational speaker, okay, maybe my ability to convey the message will matter more. But right now, ultimately, the great power or lack of power in my message comes to one of two things. Am I preaching the Bible, and are you actually receiving it? It's really that simple. If you're not getting convicted by the Word of God, one of two things is probably happening. Either I am not preaching the Bible, I'm preaching a bunch of opinions and other stuff, or I'm not helping you to actually understand what it says, or you came to church today with a heart that's so hard that the Bible's not getting through, and you're not taking it to heart to believe it. Now, both of those things are very possible. I'm not trying to put the weight on you. I'm very capable of being guilty of not preaching the Bible correctly, and that's why I ask you to turn with me when I turn verses and check and make sure I'm using them correctly and all that stuff. But the fact is, if you don't get convicted by the preaching because I'm not yelling at you, it's not the problem of the preaching. It's the problem of the listener. That in their heart, they're not willing to receive it. It doesn't matter that it's the Word of God to them. And that's the point he's trying to get to the Corinthians, that the issue with them is to why one of them says, I like Apollos. Because the Bible tells us Apollos was a fervent speaker. Like this was, if you talk about the preacher who's passionate, he's yelling, he's with the loud voice, he's loudly proclaiming the Word of God, that's probably Apollos. The Bible doesn't go in great detail, but that's probably what's intended by the speech. But Paul, on the other hand, was somebody who was highly educated, one of the most educated men in the world at his time. And while he was certainly capable of loud speaking, all of this stuff, I read his writings and I'm pretty convinced that Paul was somebody who focused more on trying to teach it to you, get you to understand it. And he did give the applications. He didn't mess up as a lot of people do on that side. But Paul was the kind of person who was very focused on teaching and helping you connect Scripture with Scripture and connect the dots. That's why he quotes over and over. Like most of his writing is quoting Old Testament. The one that will surprise you is Peter's really good about quoting Old Testament. Much of his writing is quoting just Old Testament passages. The difference between those two men is entirely education. Like in terms of dedication to God, they both were very dedicated. In terms of personality, honestly, they have more in common than they would like to admit. They're both stubborn. They're both headstrong and want to do it their way. Both of those men, if you read the Bible, you'll find out real quick they were both like that. I think that's probably why God didn't let them work together. But ultimately, the biggest difference between Paul and Peter was their education levels. Peter was a fisherman who was very uneducated. You see it less with him than you do with John. With John, you can see it in the language that's used throughout the book of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, is that he uses very simple words. He uses words that are from a much lower reading level than what a lot of your other writers use. It's because he's a fisherman. I mean, that's God used him. God's the author, but God used him with his abilities that he had. And so he's using language and words that are much lower reading level than someone like Paul, who has the highest education available to him in the day and age that he grew up in. So my point is, you have this very intellectual preacher, this very sincere preacher, both of them sincere, I'm not taking that away, and then you have this very passionate preacher, and what I'm saying, well, I don't like it preaching unless you can connect 10 different verses to the verse you gave me, your preaching's not worth anything to me. or unless you can get up there and you cry and you weep and all this stuff, and you're very sincere and all that, your preaching's not worth anything to me. Or unless you get up here and you're yelling and you're screaming, your preaching's not worth anything to me. You understand? Those things were all personality and education, that kind of stuff. They're all carnal things that had nothing to do with the message. Is the message the Bible is what mattered? And Corinth couldn't get past personalities to understand that. Now that you understand that, maybe you can understand what Paul is saying to them when he says, I didn't come to you as Greeks who are known for their love of wisdom and philosophy and all of this kind of stuff. He said, I didn't come to you and argue with you about wisdom and debate stuff with you. I didn't try to argue you into heaven. I came and I preached the Bible to you. I came to you and I told you the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins and you had to choose whether you would believe that or not. I didn't come here to argue with you about all the philosophy of the Greeks and the wisdom that you've come up with throughout the ages, because none of that is relevant. You see, none of that, it doesn't matter. That's the beauty of the gospel. You may come here today highly educated. That's the interesting thing about a country like Belgium is there's people sitting in this room with doctor's degrees and somebody next to them who has never attended a day of university in their life, and there's no problem. We can sit here together because we're not here to get a discourse on some master's program or doctorate program. We're not here to tell you a story that entertains you. We are here to study the Word of God, and it's available and accessible to you no matter where you come from, because the power of this Bible is not my ability to make it sound nice to you. It's not my ability to argue against you and beat you with all of it. It's the Word of God. It's the message that's in it. That's where the power comes from. So maybe I can put that in a way where it's more applicable to the actual verse we're talking about. When I go out here and I'm giving the gospel to somebody from house to house in Belgium, the average person I am going to talk to is somebody who has rejected God on what they consider to be an intellectual level. They have rejected God because growing up being taught evolution their entire life, they just don't believe there's a God. They believe that everything came about by itself. Or they've rejected God because they were taught their entire life that religion is a fairy tale. It's for people who believe, who need that crutch to keep them happy. And so, you know, that's for lesser people than them. Or I'll come to them and I will try to give the gospel, but they've adopted some humanistic philosophies wherein essentially they have begun to worship themselves as their own God. And so they don't want a real God because they're enough. And so when I come to that person's house, yes, it is normal. We talked about this last week. It is normal that I have to get past whatever the stumbling block is for them. It's normal that there's something in their life that is tripping them up, and they are struggling with that because for someone who's religious, it's their religion. For someone who the religion is humanism, something scientific-based or something educational-based, that's still their religion, and they're tripped up by that. And so, yes, it's normal when I'm going to come to somebody's house who says, I don't believe in God, and their answer is always, I believe in science. Well, I also believe in science. That's not the debate here, whether you believe science or I believe science. It's that you believe theories that cause you to believe there is no God. So, yes, it's natural when I come to somebody's house, the same way that I may have to explain to a Muslim why they need the gospel, or I may have to explain to a Jew why they need the gospel. I have to explain to somebody here why they need the gospel if their religion is humanism or evolution or any of these things. That's fine. But there is not much power in me sitting at their door and debating with them. And I'll be honest with you, I can debate with them. I have never stood at somebody's door who's willing to talk that I didn't get them to sit down and say, you know, I never thought about that. You have a very good point there. And actually sit down and listen and say, okay, I'm willing to hear something. I've never had somebody who's willing to listen who I couldn't get past that stumbling block as far as science to get them to at least hear the gospel. The people who I can't get past it are the ones who they're just not willing. It doesn't matter what I say. So my point is, I may debate with them, so to speak. I may try to use wisdom and all this stuff to get past the stumbling block. But if all I accomplished at their house was to get them to say, that's interesting, you know, that I never heard that fact. I never heard that information before. But I don't tell them how that Jesus Christ died for their sins and they need him or they're going to die and go to hell, then I wasted my time. If I stand at their house and I make friends with them so that they're willing to invite me over to their house for dinner, but I didn't tell them about Christ, I wasted their time and mine. Maybe I get another chance and I'm friends enough I can get another chance, but that's not often what's going to happen here. You understand, Belgian people, contrary to the reputation you get, are actually very friendly when it comes to somebody coming to their house. I heard Dutch are different, but the Belgian people have a bad reputation of not being friendly, and that's because outside of their home, they typically are not so much. They are looking at the ground, getting to where they're going, and they're not worried about other people's business unless they want to go meddle in it. It's one or the other. It's one gear or the other. There's nothing in between. But when I show up at somebody's house, the average person here is typically quite nice. Like, they will entertain talking to me just enough to not be rude because they don't want to be rude to you. Now, there are the others, but normal people here, I honestly find, are more concerned about being polite than most of the doors I've ever been to in the U.S. People here in general are much more polite than they get credit for, is what I'm trying to say. But the thing is, I can get somebody to stand and talk to me for 5 minutes just to talk about formalities and be polite and talk about language and what it's like living in their country. Or I can even get them to talk to me sometimes to talk about how they don't believe in God because this is their scientific view of things and they believe that there's no room for a God and all of that. And sometimes that turns into an opportunity to give the gospel. Sometimes it's a waste of time, though. Because me getting them to acknowledge that, yeah, some of what I was taught in school doesn't actually make sense, doesn't get anybody to heaven. Me walking away and them having a high opinion of me and saying, oh, he was a nice guy, that doesn't get anybody into heaven. You understand, and there's a lot of jokes you can make there. I'm glad nobody did. But the point is that me getting them to say anything other than Jesus Christ died for my sins and I'm willing to accept him as my Savior, anything else I get them to say, any other outcome from that conversation, it has no value to it unless at the very least I did give them the gospel and they chose to reject it. There's only two things I can do that actually have great value to them. Now, don't get me wrong. If you make friends with somebody, that may give you the opportunity to come back. If you win somebody's attention so that they're willing to consider, you may get past the stumbling block. I'm not telling you you can't use those things. But Paul said, when I came to Corinth, I came to this Greek city where everything's based on philosophy and wisdom and all this kind of stuff. And he said, I didn't get into any of that with you. If there was a man who could have walked into Corinth and beat every person he ever met in a debate, it was Paul. He could have beat every one of them if he wanted to in a debate. And he said, I didn't come here and do that with you. So that's why I don't have a problem with people who make it their ministry to do apologetics. But I'm going to tell you, if you get somebody in heaven, it's not because you argued them there. It's not because you won by arguing more convincingly than them. That's why every apologetist I've ever known who leads someone to Christ, it doesn't happen because they found someone who's hungry for the gospel. It happens because year after year after year, they just keep arguing with this person until they wear them down. And then finally, they get to give them the gospel. They finally get to the actual thing that can save them. All that stuff before was just grinding them down to get there. The argument didn't save them. The gospel did. The debate didn't save them. The gospel saved them. You understand that Paul is trying to make that point. That it's not just as simple as saying, if I don't change the message, that this is the power to save people. It's you and I understanding. It's not just that you don't change the message. It's that you realize the message is what matters. It's not your intelligence. It's not your ability to convey it. It's not how nice you speak or any of this stuff. It's the message itself. Those other things can help. Those other things can hurt. But the power to save souls is not your education, your experience, your qualifications, or whatever you bring to the table. The power to save souls is the gospel. And that's why, I'll put this in a way maybe that'll help you see it from a different perspective. When I first got saved, I came from a very non-Christian background as far as, I didn't know anything about the Bible, didn't know anything about Christ. And I came to churches and we're singing songs like There's Power in the Blood, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? And we would sing those and we'd have a big group of visitors come in who've never been in church and they don't understand why we sing those songs. And my opinion, or songs like ones about warfare, like Faith is the Victory and stuff like that, and I would think, oh no, we're going to run these people off because they're not spiritual and they're not going to understand why we're singing these songs. And I used to almost be ashamed to sing those songs because the people that are there are not going to understand it. It took me a little while to realize that the power of those songs, that message that God died for your sins, that if you put your faith in him, he will wash you in his blood. He will save you from your sin. It's just as good for them as it is for me. It's just as good for them to hear it as it is for me to hear it. Now, you understand what we get from it's very different. I get encouraged. I get built up. I get helped from it. they get convicted by it. They can get convicted to see that they need Christ as Savior. And yes, some of them are going to laugh at it, but the same ones who are going to laugh at it are the ones who are going to laugh when you told them Jesus died for their sins anyways. Because that's their choice right now. And yes, you little by little can grind them down. You can get past that. And that's where being a Greek to the Greeks and a Jew to the Jews, that's where that kind of stuff comes in, because there is a time and place for all of that. But if you're trying to replace the gospel with being people's friends, you're wasting God's time and yours. If you're trying to replace the gospel with, I'm just going to live a good Christian life and hopefully someday they see that they need what I got, you're wasting God's time and yours. If you're just trying to get by on the fact that I'm going to show them through something else other than telling them that Jesus Christ died for their sins, you're wasting God's time and yours. You can replace it with whatever you want, but it's a waste of time if you're replacing the gospel with it. If you're living a good Christian life so that they'll listen to what you have to say, that's fantastic. You want to be their friend so they'll listen to you? That's fantastic. You want to show them that you know something more than they realize to get past their stumbling block? That's fine. That's great. But it doesn't replace the gospel. None of those things can save a soul. No one person has ever been saved by any of that. The gospel is the only thing that has ever saved somebody. And that's what Paul's trying to get the church at Corinth to understand. In fact, he says, and I'm getting so much in this, those three verses, I've missed the rest of that passage. So let me give you some more stuff. Let me give you something from chapter 2 first, and I'll come back and read the rest of chapter what we're reading in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 1. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to not know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He said, "I came to you and I preached, and I let you see the power that was in the gospel. How that the gospel saves souls. The gospel changes lives. The gospel can take a man who is sitting in the graveyard, cutting himself with stones, crying out and throwing himself in the fire, and yet just a few verses later, he's sitting clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. The gospel can go into a country where people live as animals and change them overnight to where you see God's power in their life. The gospel can do that. Your education can't do much. Your ability to go in there and try to educate them and fix all their problems, it can fix a few. It can get them to sit down. It can get them to change their language. It can get them to do a lot of stuff. But it cannot change the problem that is in the heart of that person, that they are by nature a sinner and they need God's help to save them from hell, and they need God to help them through the power of the Holy Spirit to live a Christian life for Him. The gospel can do all of that. The gospel has no problem doing that. It's literally the point of it. But everything else you could ever offer cannot do that. That's why if we focus on being social outreach programs to where we're going to feed the poor, we do all these things, as many churches do nowadays, but they don't give the gospel. I mean, you'd be amazed. Like one reason I stepped away from a lot of that, because I used to be at the food bank every week giving out food. I was there unloading the trucks, preaching the gospel and all that stuff. But one reason I stepped away from it is because I realized the people who actually control it, not one of them cared about giving the gospel to those people. They were there because they got a paycheck. It was their job. And they were just collecting the money and going home. They would take the best food and set it aside, keep it for themselves, and give the worst to the people who came in that needed it. And honestly, most of the people who came for food didn't even need it. They were driving nicer cars than I've ever sat in. I've never even touched a car as nice as what many of them did, except for when I put their box in the back of it. But you understand that when I was in those ministries, or so-called ministries, the one that really burned me was I drove hours to take water to a city that their water supply had been poisoned. And I drove hours with another man who this was his full-time ministry, this is what he did. And we went up there to that city, we dropped off a big truck, like the kind you have to have the lift on the back to get in and out of it, full of water, Aquarius-type drinks, that kind of stuff, whatever we could give them to try to help them until the city could do something to get it fixed. And so we left a huge amount for this small city that it was in. And we were talking to the church that was supposed to be distributing that. And they're showing us how that the school's volleyball team uses their thousands of euro volleyball court to practice on, and they let them do that because it helps them have a good relationship with the community. They're showing these special kitchen and all this stuff that they designed just for giving food to the elderly. And they're showing these rooms that they designed with showers and all of this so that when there is a disaster, they can house people there inside of the gym on the side of the church. And they're going through and showing all these things, but never once in any of that. Because we ask them, right? We ask them directly, like, but when the people come and they're eating, do you give the gospel? No. We do this in conjunction with the government. The government won't give us the food to feed them if we also give them the gospel. Well, the volleyball team, when they come to use your court instead of using their own, I mean, we could get into the standards and stuff that are being violated by that anyways. But when they come and do that, do you get the chance to ever give the gospel to them? Well, no. It just keeps the people at the school happy with us, and we're happy with them. The school that's like half a city from here, they bust the kids over to come do this. They have their own volleyball court. They just like ours because it's several thousand euros to build. Or when you're talking about this disaster relief program that you had and how the government paid to build showers in your church building so people could stay there overnight, do you get to give the gospel to them when that happens? Well, no, because we're not actually in charge of the program. They just use our property and they do it. So I had to back away from that because I'm realizing, like, God's people think that they're doing something for God. They're investing money in this ministry. They're giving it to this church. They're giving to the people involved. And, like, here I am as a Baptist dropping off stuff at a denomination that even if they told them what they thought was the gospel, I wouldn't want anything to do with it because what they teach is not the gospel. So, honestly, it's maybe better that they weren't teaching them anything. So I already had my problem. The only reason I couldn't do anything about it is because it wasn't my ministry. I was just there to help unload the truck. But that was the day that, for me, I realized, like, if that's what this man's doing, I'm not going to support his ministry anymore. If that's what they're doing, I wouldn't support them. But you understand that there's no power in any of that. It's nice stuff. It's friendly. It's very kind of you. And that's why God gave people opportunity to give alms to help the poor. That's why Israel didn't, you know, harvest the corner of their crops so the poor could come get food. Because it is good to help people. It's nice. But God never once said that takes place of any of the spiritual stuff that they were expected to do. God never gave that in place. That's why, honestly, he doesn't, if you look, give that to the church. He gives it to the individual person. Because it's something that it's good for you to do. It's something that you should do to help people, to care about people, and so forth. But it doesn't take the place of the work of the ministry, and it doesn't take the place in your personal life of giving the gospel. There's no power that can change someone's life other than the gospel. So Paul said, I didn't come and argue with you. I didn't use enticing words. And what that looks like is you have churches that they train their pastor how when he gives the invitation to use this exact word. It's based off of psychology. I mean, they study psychology and they say, psychologically, if you'll sing this song and you'll say these words and you'll do this right thing, then you can get people to come to the altar. And I'll tell you, it's true. Like, I've been in rooms where they're having a teen meeting or something. You got 500 teenagers in this room. And they'll ask, all right, we want all the youth pastors to stand up. And if you want God to do something for your teenagers, come and pray at the altar today. And they'll, of course, you got 50 youth pastors, so you got 50 people at the altar now. And then while they're down there praying, they'll say, well, maybe you're not a youth pastor, but you're a youth worker. We want you to stand up. And you're standing. Everybody's looking at you, even though they're supposed to be with their heads bowed and their eyes closed. So, of course, you go down because you don't want to be the one heathen who's not willing to pray for his church. So you go down and you pray. So then they'll ask for the teens themselves to stand up. And if you want to see God do something in your life, you come down. And of course, you don't want to be a heathen, so you go down and pray. And that's why, like, I try to be careful here. There's times where I put pressure on you because it's normal that there's a pressure to respond to God's word. But when I take 45 minutes to make sure I've singled you out three different ways to make sure I get you to the altar one way or the other, at some point, it's just all psychology. Like, I beat you over the head singing this song for 45 minutes until you're going to go just so you can go home tonight. That's typical of most of those ministries. Every youth ministry I know, that's how they do it. Like, they get the same 15 teenagers to get saved every week because they beat them over the head emotionally until they come. But what I'm saying to you is I'm not against having these kind of ministries, but if we think today that the way we're going to reach the lost is because we have psychology included in the message, so I'm messing with your emotions throughout the message and putting on guilt trips and all this kind of stuff so that you have to respond when it's done, we have neglected the real power we have. So the power we have is not my ability to manipulate you emotionally. It is the gospel. It is the word of God. So it's not my ability to twist things or turn things or make it work the way I want it to. It's the word of God. And I'm going to move on because of the fact that I'm spent more time there than I intended. But I would also mention 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14, where he tells us that the reason why people don't get these things are because they are spiritually understood. And so we have to realize that people are not going to understand everything about the gospel. The power is not always in their ability to understand all of it. The power is in the message itself, and you have to give it and let them get what they can get out of it. But let's finish 1 Corinthians 1 so we can move on to the rest, because it's mainly my thought today. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22 says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Think about this. He says that when I came to you, I understood the Greek culture. That what Greeks want is somebody to get up here and sound really smart. If he gets up here and he sounds really intelligent, highly educated, and all of this kind of stuff, the Greeks are going to come falling all over him, because we know what he says of Athens. He said when he preached on Mars Hill that the people in Athens, that the Greeks are known for nothing more than wanting to know some new wisdom. They want somebody to give them something that's going to tickle their ear that they've never heard before. And there are people who today, if I get up here and every week I'm trying to give you some new bit of information from the Bible that, oh, you've never heard this before, you'll fall over top of yourself, because you also follow all over every conspiracy theory you find on the internet as well. There's plenty of people that's the way they are. Like, if there's a new conspiracy, they got to hunt it down, they got to listen to it, they got to see what it is, because somebody's telling them something that they didn't know. But I'm going to tell you, the power of the message is not that I'm telling you something new you didn't know, it's that I'm telling you the Bible. And maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've heard it 100 times. And it's great when I can give you something you haven't seen before and help you grow in your understanding of that passage. But the power is not me to get up here and tell you some new things. That's how you get cults. That's how you get sects. That's how you get these people who build their own movements, is because every once in a while they have a good idea and they're right about that. But then they build a crowd of people who, that's all they want, is somebody who gets up and tells them some new exciting thing they've never heard before. And if you don't believe it's that way, you have multiple passages in the New Testament telling you that in the last time that's exactly what it's going to be like, is that people will be that way. They won't endure sound doctrine. They just want somebody to tell them something new they never heard before. Something's going to tickle their ears or get their attention. So you have to understand, Paul said, I didn't come and worry about that. God chose the foolishness of preaching. In their eyes, preaching is foolish. And in the eyes of this world, for me to get up here and talk to you from the Bible the way I am today is foolish. And their eyes, for you to come and sit here and listen to me, is foolish. This is all foolishness to them. Now, were we sitting in a classroom environment, and I had my projector set up, and we're looking through everything, and I'm teaching it to you as a college course, it ceases to be foolishness, even if it's the same content. Because to the world, this idea of getting up and simply proclaiming to you the Word of God, and I'm not against the projector, you can do that here. But the point is, the world's looking at what you're doing, that you're going to come and sit down and let somebody teach you from a Bible. That's foolishness. Let's say I take the same exact advice, but I teach it to you from a textbook. Somehow it's a little less foolish then. Why? Because you're believing man's writings and not God's. It's because you've chosen to put your faith in some teacher and not in God. And they're okay with that. You can believe anything that's taught to you from a book that was written by a man, but if that book claims to be the Word of God, well, that's a different story. You're not supposed to believe that one. You think about the nonsense of that. They base their entire lives off of a book that was written by a man who admits that he's very wrong about much stuff and has to rewrite it on a regular basis, because otherwise he doesn't get more money. He has to, you know, sell the new version of it. And they throw away the old one that you learned from, and you based your whole life off of it. That's what happens to the textbooks from the schools. That's okay. That's wisdom to listen to him. But to get up and listen to somebody who's giving you a book that's changed every life that's ever put their trust in it, that has made a difference everywhere it has ever touched, that has turned continents, countries, everything around, a book that has proven its power over and over and over again, for me to get up and tell you that, well, that's foolishness. So he said, I didn't come here to argue with you. I didn't come here to get into all that nonsense. I came here to give you the gospel, because it may be foolishness to you, but God chose the foolishness of preaching to win those that are lost. God said, the power is not in my ability to give it to you and how I speak, but in the gospel itself and that message. So then he says, here in the same passage, that while the Greeks want wisdom, the Jews want a sign. He says there's other people that's not the thing they want. They don't want somebody to get up and make all the sense, explain it to them and make it sound intellectual. They just want somebody who can do something that they've never seen done before. And while today you don't have as much of that, you have Pentecostal movement, many things that do that. You have a plenty of it. The thing is, a lot of times what you see that as in a church that should be a good church is very simple. You have those kind of people who they just want to get a preacher who gets up and entertains them, that shows them something that they've not seen in a way they've not seen, and he gets up and preaches unlike anybody else they've seen preach, and so they're drawn to that personality. And that's how you get those kind of movements, one or the other. Either they have some new information or they have a personality that sets them aside above others, and they constantly build upon that and build their crowds. But I'm not here to build a crowd or an audience to myself. I don't need you to like me when you walk away today. I don't need you to think that I said anything worthwhile about myself or anything that involved me. I need you to listen to the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, and he'll save whosoever shall call upon him. That's what I need you to walk away from here with. I need you to walk away from here every service having heard something from the Word of God that moved your heart and convicted you and changed the way you live, even if it's just a little. That's the point of being here. And to the world it's foolish, but to you and I, we understand that's the power of God, that his word will not return void. He says it's like the rain that falls down on the ground and it seeps down in that ground. And you may not see the response now, but little by little it's softening up the ground. It's helping things to grow. It's changing that place that it goes. And the Bible, concerning God's word, the Bible has power to get into the heart of any person and little by little make a difference. The reason it doesn't is because he says it's the power of God to those who believe. And not everybody wants to believe. Many people are happy to stay in darkness or happy to stay blinded. And God doesn't tell us that we get to decide who is who. He doesn't tell us we get to decide that I'm not going to go to those people because those Belgians don't want to hear the gospel. Or I'm not going to go to that place because those people don't want to hear the gospel. God says that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? God says that you and I have a job to go tell them, not to argue with them, not to try to convince them on our intellectual merit or our abilities, but to simply give them the word of God and tell them how to be saved. That's what God expects from you and I today. Father, we thank you and praise you, God, for all that you do. We pray that you watch over us, help us to serve you. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings and your goodness. I pray, God, that you would help us just to be faithful to you in all things. I pray, God, you take this message. We didn't get to get into the context following, but we'll get there in the coming weeks. I just pray, God, you take these thoughts and this message and help us, Lord, to understand what it is that you expect from us and the power that's in your word to change lives. We thank you, God, for all this. We ask it in your Son, Jesus' name. All right, I'm going to ask you to stand. We didn't get into almost any of the verses I have written down other than 1 Corinthians 1, so I apologize for that. That's why we didn't get it back into the context of verses 17 through 22 in Romans 1, but we'll get there in time. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to sing. We are going to sing, what song is it? What is it? 512, Saved by Grace. Let's all stand and sing page 512, Saved by Grace. As we sing this, I'm going to encourage you, maybe you want to come and talk to the Lord about something. Maybe you have something on your heart, someone you'd like to pray for. Maybe there's someone who you would like to pray that God would help you to give them the gospel. Or maybe you just want to pray that God would use you and put his power through you to reach people's lives. Either way, I encourage you, if you have something you'd like to pray about, that you'd come spend some time here as they close out the live stream.